But if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, we'll be reading verses 29 through 33 eventually. Matthew 22, verses 29 through 33. As I mentioned to you, my mind is going in the direction after the study on the doctrine of hell, on the doctrine of heaven. And when I use that phrase, the doctrine of heaven, in our Bible, I think I need to be more specific, because when you look at that subject, it's a little bit more broad and far-reaching than you expect it to be. Our typical response when a believer dies is that they've gone to heaven. Well, is that what the Bible teaches, that that's what is transpiring when the individual dies? And is wherever they are they alive? And is this where they will always be? And are they in the state that they will always be in? And this is where you get into some of the riches of the understanding. So I changed the title from the Bible doctrine of heaven to what happens when we die. What happens when the believer dies? So we have found for sure that we studied the doctrine of hell, that hell is reserved for those that are outside of Christ, namely those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hell will be a place that we've learned as we studied our scripture and were submissive to what it had to say, knowing that it's the final authority on all truth. That is a place of finality. The people who go into that condition, they go there forever and ever. And of course, then when we look at this, we understand that those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, there's blessedness associated with their condition after the great white throne judgment. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who have a part and parcel in the atoning work of Christ on Calvary. Paul uses this phrase, we are in Christ, and that is a broad term. But part of the meaning of that is that one has been granted faith to embrace the gospel account, the gospel message, and that gospel message includes that Christ died for sinners. They are the recipients of grace. They have known something, and they do know something of His atoning work, and that's all encompassed and having their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But what we want to do in our next series of messages is look at exactly what the Bible teaches about what happens when a believer dies. So we're going to look at some fundamental truths, and then ultimately I'll give you some idea of how my mind is running and what I want to look at eventually. And there's no outline that's going to be etched in stone yet. I'm not that meticulous and organized and far-reaching in my thinking. I'm going at it as I encounter it in my mind, but I think there's something to be gained from looking at these things. For example, when we look at what happens when we die, are we the first people that have been interested in it? Are we the first people that have thought about what happens when we die? Is there any record in our Bible of people of ancient times having thought about and having some clarity on what happens when a believer dies? So that would be one topic that I will cover, maybe touch on it tonight. The ancient and current hope of the righteous. The next thing I think about is some things that give us some insight into what happens when we die by individuals who did not die. Enoch and Elijah. Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. Where did he take him? Elijah, we know, was called up. So that begins to give you some sense that if Elijah gives us some hint of what it is for the believer's experience after they die, then they're going to go to God and His presence is upward. That gives you some indication of what it means for the believer when we die. The other thing that I think that I wanted to touch on as I go through this study is the promises of Christ and the future state. Not necessarily the promises of all the scripture, but specifically what did Christ have to say about the future state of the believer? Then I wanted to look at this. What is the place where those who are in Christ and they leave this world, where did they go now? Okay, because we understand that there's eventually to be a resurrection. But where are they now before the resurrection? And of course, you can't look at the future state of the individual and what happens when we die. And we're not looking at immediately what happens, but long term what happens. The immediate and the long term. And one is, what about the resurrection of the body? The body is important. Last night, we had an opportunity to have our two scholars in waiting, theologians in waiting, at our house with their families. And it was just a wonderful experience. Jacob and Will are both Bible students, young men who are thirsty for the truth. And so it didn't take long for us to start talking about some topics we were interested in. And this subject came up, and about the resurrection of the body and how that the eternal state once we die is going to be different than what we are immediately upon death. The resurrection reunites the body with the soul and the spirit. And it seems that I try to make this a point every time I conduct a funeral. We have the service typically out, then we have the graveside service. In the graveside service there, I want to make it clear, this body that's going into the ground will be reunited with the person, their soul, and their spirit. The Lord has a purpose for the body, and that's what the resurrection partly entails. And then, you cannot talk about what happens when we die, not just immediately, but long term, in my view, without talking about the millennium, the millennial earth. What's going to happen to those who are taking part in the millennial reign of Christ? And what does the millennial reign entail? And of course, that could take months. We're not going to take months, but that's where my mind is going. But where we ultimately arrive is the eternal state. So after the millennium, the great white throne judgment occurs, and then the eternal state is ushered in. What will that be like? We're told there's going to be a new heaven, new heavens, and a new earth. So you see, it's much more rich, if you will, this subject of what happens when we die, than just saying, well, we're going to heaven. There's more to it, because of what the Lord has revealed to us in His Word. In this subject, I think we need to make sure we understand some fundamental truths, some of which are repeats from our study on the doctrine of hell. But I still want to bring them up tonight because they're baseline. You grasp these things and it helps you appreciate the future things that we talk about. Number one is that we continue to live as believers after we die. And it is a blessed existence. So we don't wait, and then we are waked up and we begin to live again. We are living immediately after we take our last breath. We're in a different state of life. We're in a more blessed existence than we were before, but there's never a period of cessation of life. No stupor. There's going to be an existence for believers immediately upon their physical death. The second thing I'd note that's fundamental to any understanding of what it is for the believer to die is that the supreme blessing will be to see and to be with Christ in a sense that we do not know now. I mean, the gathering tonight is a blessed gathering because of His promise to be with His people. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We are already experiencing, in a sense, His presence. But there is a different sense of being in the presence of Christ when we die. And it's a blessed sense and a blessed existence. That is fundamental. The last thing I would note, which is fundamental to an understanding of what happens when we die, is that the death state, meaning where the body is separated from the soul and the spirit, is a temporary separation. And it gives way to the eternal state eventually after the resurrection from the dead. So those three things I see as fundamental. Now, the first, let's flesh this out just a little bit. The flesh point, the first point is this. After we die physically, we are yet alive. Matthew 22, verse 29, and the context is this. The Lord Jesus has been confronted by the Sadducees. They've addressed him about the issue of divorce and remarriage and how that impacts relationships in heaven, because they don't believe there is a heaven and they don't believe there is a resurrection. And I will use the text tonight to prove one point. I've used it to prove another point. I'll focus in on this point tonight, and I'll make it clear to you. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of, as the angels of God in heaven." They are not angels. They are as the angels of God in heaven. "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Long physically dead, long departed. But notice what he says here. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The text here is proving a point regarding the resurrection that I think ties into promises that God made to these three men about a land that they never owned while they lived, that they will be given possession of when they're raised from the dead. That's one point. I think it's the primary point. But the statement I would lock in on here, God is not the God of the dead. He's God of the living. So what does that mean for me as a believer? It means that upon my physical death, I'm still alive. He's my God, and He's only the God of the living in that sense. So He is, we will be alive. This is a proof text, I believe, to prove the point that we will go on living after we physically die. And then the second fundamental point I flesh out a little bit, and that is that one of the supreme blessings of the believer in the death state prior to resurrection is that it ushers them into the presence of Christ in this unique sense that we don't know anything about at this point. We're blessed by His presence now. When we sense His presence, it's a blessing to our souls. When we die, there's going to be another sense of His presence that will be the portion of every believer. And the Lord promised it. John chapter 17 and verse 20. Of course, this is part of what we refer to as the Lord's high priestly prayer. And that fits right in with our study that we're going through in the Gospel of Mark, where our Lord is moving toward Calvary, but the disciples are privileged to hear Him pray in an intimate sense with the Father. Quite lengthy prayer, full of riches itself. But notice what He says here in verse 20. "Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one as We are one, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me." Now here's the text. I'm led up to this, verse 24. "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." I'll tell you what I think about every request that the Lord Jesus ever made. They are all going to be fulfilled. Now, some of them I don't understand. As a matter of fact, the text that we read, that they may be one, and I know that I will live my life And there will be factions of believers. And though men strive to bring everybody together, I don't believe it'll ever happen here. It will happen. On the other side, we all will be one because the Father has heard the prayer of the Son. They are in agreement with this request that He's making. It will come to pass, as will His request that they be with me where I am. Again, a fundamental aspect of what happens to the believer after they die. I know, because I'm one of those in this camp, there is an interest in seeing the loved ones that have gone on before. Our hearts are knit to them. Some of them, we had such a close bond that when they left this world, grief poured over us. It came like waves because they are no longer there for us to converse with and enjoy their fellowship with them. And I can appreciate the fact that one of the prospects of heaven is if that individual was a believer, being able to be with them again and renew that fellowship on a higher plane. I appreciate that. But that really pales in comparison to what our Lord intends for each of us as believers. He wants us to be with Him. And He's going to have that desire fulfilled for you and for me. That, my friends, that elevates the human experience like nothing else can. To know that my Savior wants me to be with Him. It's more than a global statement. It's an individual statement. He made us. He redeemed us so that one day we can be with Him and to see His glory. He said, Father, I want them to be with me where I am and to behold my glory. That word behold is interesting, isn't it? It's not a glance. It's like a steady gaze of wonder. This is another thing we talked about last night. What is it going to be like when we die and when we get into eternity, into the eternal state? Listen, there are a lot of mysteries. We will do our study. We won't exhaust what the Scripture has to say about it, but the fact of the matter is you exhaust what the Scripture has to teach about it, and you still don't know everything that you'd like to know. I mean, I'd like to know what my beloved ones are doing right now. I have no idea. But the truth of the matter is, whatever we are doing, it will be a constant state of pleasure. It will be a constant state of enjoyment, holy pleasure, not W-H-O-L-L-Y, though it will be that, H-O-L-Y, holy pleasure. Holy delight throughout eternity. This is the prospect that we have. He would have us to be with Him, to behold His glory, and the beholding of His glory is to look upon the glory that He has with wonder and amazement. And I don't know that we'll ever tire of it. I don't know that we'll ever find, you know, I've seen that. I'm not going back to see that again because I've already seen it. I've already been to Callaway 10 times. I've already been to this place and that place. I don't know that they can show me anything else that I haven't already seen. I'm not amazed anymore. But I think when we get to glory, when we get to heaven, there will be constant, wonderful enjoyment of who He is and the glory that surrounds Him. I mentioned this to you, and this bears repeating because it's likely that that's been something that just sheds off of us, and this may this time, but I love it. You know, when John MacArthur passed away, there was quite a few speakers that were engaged to come and to speak at his memorial. One of them was Sinclair Ferguson, who I've thoroughly enjoyed listening to him, though I don't have the same beliefs that he does. He's a Presbyterian, I'm a Baptist. But he's a believer, I'm a believer. He knows the Lord, I know the Lord. There's truth that we can share. And he was preaching about this desire of our Lord And he told the people there as he was getting toward the end of the message, he says, I've got 7 more points. And you could almost hear the, oh my. But he said, I'll go through them real quickly. It won't take me but a minute. Why is it that the Lord would have us behold His glory? He gave these points, and I thought each one of them were just, He could have parked there and allowed us to be blessed by scriptural truth to embellish it, bring it to life to us. But number one, why does He want us to behold His glory? Because in this world, you so infrequently see Him that way. You frequently only see His humiliation. Why would He have us behold His glory? In order that we might see Him as He really is. Why? To see how very much, even infinitely, He is loved by His Father. And this is a truth that you understand the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what we're told by the Apostle Paul. It's not in food and drink, but it is a kingdom of love. When we step out of this world and we go into that world, it is a world that we'll never depart from. In a sense, it will be pervaded with love. Not sappiness, but a holy love. And one of the things that's going to be, I think, magnificent for us to behold and to appreciate and to sense is how much the Father loves the Son. And how much the Son loves the Father. And I appreciate Him bringing that out. What else should He want us to see? And that is to see how much that we are loved by our Heavenly Father. I know the love of God takes a bad turn for a lot of people because you discard everything else that the Bible has to say about the holiness of God. But we do need to appreciate those of us who recognize the error of that type of thinking. We don't need to throw away the love of God. And we're tasting it here. What's going to happen when we die immediately? We're going to sense how much He loves us. The next thing He said is to see how much that we mean individually to the Son. Then another thing, He wants us to see His glory because I want you to know all of your trials, all of your tribulations, all of your deprivations that are directly linked to your identity with Me, it's been all worth it. He wants you to know it's all worth it. And then finally, He wants us to see His glory because He wants me. He wants me to be in His presence, and He wants you to be in His presence. I think we've all had the situations in life where you knew that you were a fifth wheel, or that would be the best way to look at it. The other ways might be that they don't even know I exist. They don't care that I'm around. I'm a nothing to them. When we die, there will never be that sense. What did Paul say? He loved me. He gave Himself for me. Do you think that that knowledge is going to cease at the water's end when this life is over? I think it's going to be greatly enhanced. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. He really does love me and want me to be with Him. What a blessed thought. Well, again, the idea of the supreme blessing, or one of the supreme blessings when we die, is to be in the presence of Christ, is reiterated by the Apostle Paul. How he came to see this as clearly as he did, I don't know. But man, he grasped it, and he shared it with us when he wrote one of the prison epistles in Philippians chapter 1. You're welcome to turn there. And he says this about himself, and he knows this to be true. He says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ." He's not saying I make an assessment that living is for Christ. He said it really is. For me to live is Christ living through me. It really is. And I think that was certainly true of the Apostle Paul. There's so much evidence of it. The Lord Jesus was continuing His ministry through the Apostle Paul. But in a sense, it's true of every believer. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ living through us. We have been blessed in order that we might be a blessing. We are a blessing because of Christ being in us and living His life through us. So Paul says, for me to live is Christ. What a wonderful position to be in. But then he says, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, he goes on to say as he writes to these Philippian believers, this means fruitful labor. That's the way I like to translate it. I think some translations have it that way. In the King James, this is the fruit of my labor. What he's essentially is saying, as long as I'm living and doing what the Lord would have me to do, there will be labor, but it will be fruitful. So to continue living means I will have fruitful labor. Yet, he goes on to say, he knows enough to know that he does have a quandary. Sometimes we don't know enough. We have not grasped enough to know that there is a real quandary. To live or to die. As Shakespeare said in one of his plays, to be or not to be. That was like a question related to live in misery or to die and get out of misery. Paul's not that way. He says to live or to die. To live is fruitful, but to die is better. I'm in a quandary, aren't I? He says, because he's grasped that dying is gaining. How so, Paul? What do you mean by that? Are you just going to put on wings and fly around? As most people believe, they gain their wings today. By the way, that's not biblical. We do not gain wings when we die. We do not become angels. We are men created in the image of God. This is what we'll be throughout eternity. But what he says here, the gain is this. He said, I don't know what to choose, but verse 23, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better in the King James. I love the way some have translated it. Better by very far. To depart and to be with Christ. It gives you a different perspective, doesn't it, about what death entails. Whether the death comes after a period of long disease, or it comes by a calamity where you're quickly taken out, it doesn't matter. The instant that one dies, they are with Christ in a sense that I cannot fully explain. But I take these words as being very significant, to depart and to be with Christ. And that existence is better than anything we have ever known. What happens when a believer dies? Well, let's talk about the final fundamental, and the clock is going to strike here shortly. And we're going to end before the clock strikes. I turn into a pumpkin. So, the last fundamental. When we die, the separation of the body from the soul and the spirit is temporary. The Lord Jesus talked about the resurrection. It was widely understood among devout Jews. Witness the statement of Martha in Bethany when he begins to talk about the resurrection. She grasped some things about it. She said, I know we're all going to be raised from the dead at the great day. But she didn't grasp it. She was looking at the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. But so there's some sense of, even Old Testament saints knew something about the resurrection. But the Apostle Paul is used by the Lord to bring into focus and to light what the resurrection entails. It will be something that will equip us for the eternal state. It'll equip us, in my view, to participate in the millennial reign. It will certainly equip all believers to participate in the eternal state. What is it? It is the reuniting of the body with the soul and the spirit, but not the body as it is today. This body is geared up to die because of sin. As Brother Webb said, when you turn 80, things start falling apart. Well, I told him, I said, Brother Webb, I said, I think it's different ages for different people. Some of us are already falling apart. But the truth of the matter is our body is dying. We come into this world and we're dying. The body's dying. And there's only one reason why that's true, according to Scripture. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. We're dying because of sin. Adam sinned. He passed down to all of his posterity, of which I am and you are, death, dying. Our bodies, they're corrupting. They're decaying. They're moving ever closer to where it cannot function any longer. And if the Lord's intent is for us to live in an eternal state with this body, something's going to have to change. And so Paul makes it clear, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this, 1 Corinthians 15 and 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And by the way, that phrase, kingdom of God, I think you have to take it in context and understand what the reference is. Because in this case, it seems to me that he's speaking of the kingdom of God being the eternal state. And that eternal state requires some change. You can't have flesh and blood there. You can't have bodies that are corrupting. Corruption doesn't inherit incorruption. Then in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is the sleep of death. And here's the phrase, we shall all be changed. And just to give you a little bit of insight here, it's a wonderful revelation to me when I saw it through another man's teaching years ago. When the Lord comes, there will be living saints. They will not go through death. But they too have a body like our body. And that body cannot inherit the eternal state. Their body will be changed. That's why he says, we shall all be changed, the living and the dead. And the part of that change is going to be with the body. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What will that body be like? How will we appear? What age will we be? I don't know. Who knows? But what I do know is that it'll be incorruptible. I believe it'll be recognizable. I believe we shall know each other on the other side. When our bodies are reunited with the soul and the spirit, certainly that will facilitate that. I believe that we'll be able to know each other before that happens. But certainly when the body is reunited with the soul and the spirit, there's going to be recognition. And this is what's going to happen. The eternal state is not the temporary death state. The temporary death state, as we maybe will see, is a blessed state immediately with Christ. In the Luke 16 passage, in Abraham's bosom, a place of rest and comfort and peace, satisfaction, as opposed to those that are not in Abraham's bosom. But when that period ends and the resurrection occurs, we will be ushered into a glorious state of blessedness that would include a change that occurs. So you see, it's not really the doctrine of heaven that we're studying. It's really what happens when we die and what happens for the future. And that's where I'm now, have my interest, and I hope that you do and that you're praying with me about it.